Our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25. We're going to actually look at Acts 25 and 26 today. Two more Roman trials of the Apostle Paul, or you might call them Roman hearings. One is a trial, one is a hearing, technically speaking. Due to the summer break, we've been away from Acts for some time, so I think it would be appropriate if I start with a quick review. In Acts 20 and 21, you recall that Paul and his team brought that Jerusalem Project love gift from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. However, while Paul was worshiping in the temple, Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts. And he had to be rescued from the resulting riots by the Roman garrison. Paul was first tried regarding that false accusation before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 23. That trial, you remember, ended in a near brawl between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two groups that comprised that body. For his safety and because of his Roman citizenship, Paul was removed to Caesarea down on the coast. That was the seat of the Roman government in Palestine, and he was there to be given a trial before Governor Felix, his first Roman trial. We studied that trial last time in Acts chapter 24. Paul's opponents accused him of four things in that chapter. You remember, they accused him of being a pest, a revolutionary, a ringleader of Christianity, and of desecrating the temple. The first was irrelevant, the second false, the third not a crime, and the fourth demonstrably false. In fact, you remember that Paul chided his accusers for their utter lack of evidence and witnesses that he had defiled the temple. He simply had not done so. In fact, Paul argued that as a new covenant extension of Judaism, Christianity should be considered legal under Roman law, just as Judaism was. Lastly, Paul argued that since the Sanhedrin had already failed to reach a conclusion in his case, as a Roman citizen, he should be tried in Rome's tribunal in Caesarea, not returned to Jerusalem, where only an unjust decision and probably assassination awaited him. It was, as I pointed out last time, a decisive and irrefutable case. However, because of the corruption of the governor Felix, Paul was not released, and we saw that at the end of chapter 24, verse 26 and 27. At the same time, says Luke, he, Felix, the governor, was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Felix wanted a bribe, and Felix hoped to stem the tide of Jewish anger at his destructive policies if he kept Paul in prison. Well, at the end of the two-year period, it would have been 59 or 60, at the end of a two-year period, Festus was removed from office by the Roman emperor because of his complete failure as a governor. And he was replaced by a man named, Felix was removed, and he was replaced by a man named Festus. Felix is replaced by Festus. And this led to a second Roman trial for the Apostle Paul, and it is found early in chapter 25, and then subsequently to an informal hearing in Acts chapter 26, which will be before Festus and also King Herod Agrippa. As our Lord foretold in Acts 9, verse 15, Paul would preach to Jews, he would preach to Gentiles, we've seen that already in Acts, but he would also preach to kings. Jesus said that specifically in Acts 9. And Herod Agrippa II, the Agrippa we meet here in chapter 26, he indeed did bear the title King of the Jews. And therefore, as we ended last time, I left you with this question. What do you say when you preach to a king? What do you say when you preach to a king? Simple answer is, you say the same thing you would say when you preach to a prince, a peasant, or a pauper. Why is that? Because the Christian message never changes. Sometimes as Christians, we're not always quite sure what to say when we're evangelizing someone. We're a little bit nervous. We get a little bit uncertain. What I hope to do today as we walk through these chapters is to show by Paul's example, to show you exactly what you or I would say if we were evangelizing a king or, quite frankly, a commoner. Because it doesn't matter. King or commoner, the message is the same. What you say to a king or to a prince is what you say to a peasant or a pauper. Now, as I mentioned to us in Acts 25, Luke leads us through Paul's second Roman trial. 2 years have passed. Paul is still incarcerated. When Festus, the new governor, arrives, he naturally wants to clear from his desk all the unconcluded business left over from Felix's controversial administration. Moreover, the Jewish leaders have not forgotten about Paul in those 2 years, not by a long shot. And so the very first thing they do, according to Luke, when Festus arrives in Jerusalem, is they put pressure on him, the new Roman governor, to hand them Paul's head on a platter. Pick it up in the beginning of chapter 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Caesarea was on the coast. Went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. They want Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem, and at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, undoubtedly, Felix's transition report, updating Festus, the new governor, on here's what's been going on, his transition reports had covered, undoubtedly, the assassination attempt against Paul, and therefore, Festus is not totally easy to dupe here or confuse. Verse 4. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave, meaning Jerusalem, back to Caesarea, shortly. And therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me to Caesarea, and if there's anything wrong about the man, then let them prosecute him. Let's do it in Caesarea. Right? Verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, that's in Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat in the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. They could not prove that Paul had desecrated the temple, because in fact it had not happened. Unable to make that false accusation work, apparently these men tried to befuddle Festus with so many accusations related to the Mosaic law and Judaism that Festus would simply in the end just capitulate. I mean, you can imagine Festus eventually saying, I'm a Roman, not a Jew. I can't judge this case. I don't know, and neither do I care about the Mosaic law. And so I'll just turn Paul over to these guys who are experts in that and let them judge him. You can see Festus potentially giving in to that, and in verses 8 and 9, you see that he's ready, in fact, to do so. Well, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, I mean, he's a politician too, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, Paul is perfectly clear in his mind that, humanly speaking, he has no chance of making it to Jerusalem alive. Obviously, God could protect him, but he has to deal with human realities here. And he's saying, there is no chance of me making it to Jerusalem alive and no chance of me staying alive once I get there. He will be assassinated. Whether it's informally by being poisoned or stabbed or whatever, or officially by being unjustly condemned to death. Unwilling to die, as one commentator said, unwilling to die as a diplomatic gift to the Jews, Paul plays his final legal card. Verse 10. Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. His Jewish trial ended in a hung jury, right? We can't go back there. I ought to be tried here. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Paul's not going to back down from the fact that they are unjust and wrong. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. I'll take the consequences, he says. But if none of those things are true, which these men accuse me of, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now here's what was going on there. Since 500 BC, in the last five centuries, it had been a Roman citizen's right to appeal a magistrate or a judge's decision to the highest authority in Rome, whatever that authority was at the moment. At this point in history, the highest authority was the emperor himself. It was the emperor or a judge appointed by him, since historians assert, or some do, and I'm not sure there's agreement on this, but some historians assert that by this time Nero is actually refusing to personally hear these cases. I've not yet been able to determine whether that was the case or not. I'll get back to you on that one. But the emperor, a judge that he appoints, is clearly the final authority here. So as Paul appeals to be taken out of this courtroom where he knows he's not going to get justice either from the Jews or from Festus, he appeals to be taken to Rome before Caesar's court. I think he does that probably with two ideas in mind. Paul probably has two goals in mind. First, it's very clear that he sees no reason to become a blood spot on the road between Caesarea and Jerusalem. He's quite happy to die for Christ. He doesn't believe he needs to die for Christ in that way. Secondly, Paul is clearly, as you come to the book of Acts and interact with Philippians as well, Paul is clearly thinking, why mess around with the lower courts? Why mess around with the lower courts if I can potentially get Christianity to be declared legal by the emperor himself? As a citizen, Paul could do that. Then all the lower courts all around the empire would have to hold to the legality of Christianity. Local decisions like the decision made by Gallio in Corinth in Acts 18 would no longer really matter, because they would all be superseded by the verdict of the emperor. And so it's likely, if you bring Philippians in, that Paul had both of those goals in mind even at this point. Save his life and see the emperor. That's Paul's agenda. Now, the result of his appeal to Caesar is that his angry Jewish enemies have been deftly cut out of the deal. They disappear into irrelevancy in the rest of the book of Acts. When he gets to Rome, the Jews there say, we haven't even heard that there was a problem. His opponents disappear into irrelevancy at this point, his Jewish opponents. Now, in the meantime, though, Festus, as every new Roman governor, of course, would have to do, is busy receiving all the local dignitaries and local sub-rulers appointed by the Romans. And that includes, in this case, a man named Herod Agrippa. Verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus, the new governor. This, though he's not called Herod Agrippa here, he was of the Herod family, as I'll point out in a moment, this is the fourth Herod in the Bible. And you remember we've walked through them before. The first one was Herod the Great, who died shortly after Jesus was born. The second was his son, Herod the Fox, as Jesus called him, who ruled during Jesus' ministry years. The third was a grandson of Herod the Great, who died in Acts chapter 12 in AD 44 of a violent intestinal infection, being eaten by worms, as Luke the physician tells us. And as you know, I like to call him Herod eaten by worms, just to keep the different ones straight, right? Not very pleasant, but also not very forgettable. The Herod of Acts 12, Herod eaten by worms, his title was Herod Agrippa the First. The man we meet here in chapter 25 and 26 of Acts is Herod Agrippa the Second, and as you would guess, he is the son of the man in Acts 12. For the last 6 years or so, this Herod, Agrippa II, he had been the Roman-appointed ruler over a patchwork of regions in and around Galilee. The Bernice mentioned in verse 13 is his older sister. And I apologize for this, but it gets really ugly. She had first been, this Bernice, married to her uncle in an incestuous marriage. And at this time, by all reports of history, was living in an incestuous relationship with her brother, this Agrippa himself. Moreover, we know that a decade later or so, when the two of them, Agrippa and Bernice, brother and sister, when they went to Rome acting like they were married, she dumped Agrippa for no less than the emperor, Emperor Titus. The Herodian family was extraordinarily talented and an absolute mess morally. Now, anyway, Festus valued Herod Agrippa II's input on Paul's situation. He was a clever political operator. He knew Palestine and the whole area very well. He was, in fact, respected by many of the Jews in spite of his moral failings. Agrippa is about 30 years old here at this point in Acts 26, but he is as bright and as clever a political operator as the rest of his tribe. Verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who is left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges," which is, of course, a perfectly sensible legal process. "So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters," you got to sympathize with this guy, don't you? "Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesarea. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" As I said, we can sympathize with Festus's bewilderment, can't we? And that, combined with Agrippa's desire to hear Paul for himself, just like his uncle, Herod the Fox, wanted to see Jesus. Yeah? There's something about Paul that is very attractive, and they want to hear this guy speak. And so that leads to Paul's third Roman trial, which actually technically is only an informal hearing. No trial is taking place in chapter 26, because Paul has appealed to Caesar, that will be the trial. But this is an informal hearing. For simplicity's sake, we'll call it a trial. In verse 23, "So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death.'" Just a little side note, if that sounds familiar, that is very much an echo of the statements in the Gospels about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a clear parallel being established here by Luke as he takes Festus's words. Jesus did nothing worthy of death. Paul has done nothing worthy of death as well. He says, "I found," verse 25, "that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet, I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I might have something to write. He said, I can't say he should be put to death because he's a pest. You know, that just doesn't really sound legal, does it? He's got to have something to write here to the emperor. It seems absurd to me, he says, in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Of course it's absurd. There were no charges. But the informal hearing will, of course, go on, and it begins in verse 1 of chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today." In spite of his moral life, he was actually a respected man in Judaism, and Paul is acknowledging that, or by the Jews. He is not a Jew himself, is Agrippa. Right? He said, "I'm glad I can make my defense before you, especially because you are an expert in all the questions and customs and questions among the Jews, and therefore I beg you listen to me patiently." Now, besides Paul and the general respect for Agrippa's understanding of Judaism, I think we should add here as well, in spite of Agrippa's repulsive personal life, which I mentioned to you, Paul nobly exemplifies here the principle of 1 Peter 2:17, which is honor the king. It is not the effectiveness or the moral respectability of a governing official that causes you to speak respectfully to him, even when you are disagreeing with him, as Paul is going to clearly do in this case. You respect him because of his God-honored position. And Paul exemplifies that very well. He will disagree with their conclusions, but he will speak to them respectfully. Now, although Paul is respectful, he is not inclined to the flowery preambles that were often used in these kind of settings. So he just gets right to the point, which is kind of what you would expect from Paul. And his point is, very interesting and very important, only secondarily is his point the legal impasse that he is facing. In fact, as one commentator notes, quote, "From a strictly judicial point of view, Paul's speech was inadequate and largely irrelevant to the Roman authorities. In the final analysis, his speech actually becomes evangelistic in intent." Unquote. And I think that's exactly right. In fact, Agrippa is more than clever enough to figure that out by the time you get to the end of the chapter. Paul is not really worried about defending himself. This is an informal hearing, right? He'll save that for Caesar. What he wants to do this day is preach the gospel. In other words, to answer that question that I laid in front of us earlier, what do you do when you speak to a king? The answer is you preach the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul does. Now, if I were to label the six parts, and here's an outline if you were waiting for one. If I were to label the six parts of this evangelistic speech, I would start with the phrase personal testimony. But under that, also write sin and conversion. Sin, repentance, and conversion. Because that's what a personal testimony is about, right? In Acts chapter 22, when facing the angry mob in the temple, Paul used the calming and intriguing power of personal testimony to entice his audience to listen to his gospel message. By no means is it always necessary to do that, but in tension-charged situations like this, Paul seemed to use that approach frequently, and in some cases it is, I think, a very wise approach to use. And you can see he does the same thing here. And so for a third time in the book of Acts, we get a recounting of Paul's conversion, his radical transformation from enemy of Christ to servant of Christ on the road to Damascus. And having developed this at length in those two previous accounts, we'll just walk through it fairly quickly. Verse 4. "So then, all Jews know the manner of my life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and in Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You'll note that that's the promise of resurrection. Verse 7. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. What is the hope? Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ's people, right? That's the hope that Paul is talking about. Paul starts his testimony talking about himself and so on, but he wouldn't be Paul if there wasn't a rabbit trail, right? It wouldn't be Paul if he didn't get distracted for a moment. And so, as we would expect from his epistles, he takes a little side trip to remind them of the fact that his belief in the Messiah, his belief in the Old Testament scriptures, his belief in the resurrection of the dead are standard Jewish doctrinal positions. He's obviously refining his arguments for his appearance before the emperor's courtroom. He's working on his arguments, right? He'll do that again later in the chapter. If Judaism is legal, then Christianity should be legal, is in essence Paul's argument. Because Christianity is the new covenant extension of Old Testament faith and doctrine. It is the God-intended next step in his interaction with his people as he works with them in a saving way. Now, in verse 9, Paul returns to his personal testimony. So then, he said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you notice how personal it is? Paul doesn't just hate the church, he hates Jesus. I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did. In Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. All helpful personal testimonies outline why the speaker was under the condemnation and wrath of God. Sin, why I needed to be saved, why I needed to be converted. In Paul's case, his most obvious sin, besides his overwhelming self-righteousness, which he does mention, his most obvious sin was his personal animosity to God the Son. His personal hatred for God the Son and the resulting persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul was under God's condemnation for many reasons, as we all are as sinners. But the most obvious one was that he hated Jesus Christ, the one of whom the Father had twice in an audible voice in Jesus' 3-year ministry said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You cannot hate that one and not come under the condemning wrath of the Father. Paul's hatred for Jesus Christ was personal. I thought to myself, I must do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And as we've seen in previous studies of Paul's testimony, Jesus saw it exactly that way as well. Because here again, in a couple of verses, our Lord is going to say to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my church, but why are you persecuting me? It was personal for Paul, and frankly, it was personal for Jesus too. Since Jesus was not physically present, since Paul was unable to reach the head, as it were, he swings at the body, right? The church. And as the Sanhedrin's attack dog, Paul locked Christians in jail. He voted for their execution. He caused them to be punished and disbarred from the synagogue. He tried to trick them into speaking blasphemy. And he followed their scent even to foreign cities like Damascus so he could kidnap them and return them to Jerusalem for imprisonment and execution. That was why Paul needed to be converted. That was Paul's sin and his need to repent and to be converted. And so in verse 12, then naturally Paul continues his personal testimony, which has nothing to do with the legal issue before him. He's just evangelizing these guys. He transitions from his need for conversion to the reality of his conversion. Verse 12. While I was so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light. Forget the sun, this is different. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That final statement is added here by Paul. It's not included in the other testimonies. He mentions it here, and it can be interpreted in different ways. My understanding of this is that the quiet courage of the Christians that Paul had been persecuting had started to cause Paul to doubt whether he was doing the right thing. There's other ways you could take this, but that would be my inclination. Quiet courage, as Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego indicate, is one of our most powerful evangelistic tools. Verse 15, Paul says, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said in the most shattering words that Saul could ever have heard, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul's conversion to faith in Jesus Christ is only implied here, but after the last 30 years of his life, he doesn't need to walk you through it, does it? Does he? He doesn't need to belabor the obvious. You know, Luke's obviously giving us a condensed report. Maybe he did walk through that, but we all know Paul converted and put his faith in Christ. There's no question of that, right? So, first point, when you're preaching to a king, or frankly to anyone else, the first thing you need to do is emphasize sin, repentance, and conversion. At times it will be helpful to do that by explaining your sin and conversion, as Paul did here. You don't always have to do that, but there are times when that would be helpful. But it starts with, in this case, personal testimony that was all about sin and conversion. Second point. Kings live, breathe, eat, and function in an environment of authority. Of course they do. Therefore, after giving his personal testimony, the second thing that Paul did when preaching to a king was emphasize Christ's authority. Christ's authority. Verse 15 again. I said, Who are you, Lord? That's a term of authority. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now Jesus speaks to Paul, Get up! Stand on your feet! I think that's authority. Get off your face! Get up! Stand on your feet! For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only the things which you have seen, meaning what he is seeing right there on the road to Damascus, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's actually quite a few principles in that, but it starts with authority, Christ's authority. You remember back in Acts 4 and 5 when Peter and the other apostles were forbidden to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, they emphasized the fact that they were under orders, the orders of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore they had to preach. The God-man has given us authority to preach. We must do what he says. Paul does the same thing here. Paul is up against Roman political leaders, and he is naturally now has to establish that he isn't some kind of wild-eyed lunatic. He's not some kind of mystic. He's not on his own idiosyncratic little mission. In fact, he is under the authority of God the Son, the God-man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thus he is compelled to preach the gospel no matter what the world thinks. Authority. Christ's authority. Get up, stand on your feet. I'm sending you to preach. Paul couldn't ignore that commission. Now, in our case, as believers today, we don't have this kind of personal commission from Jesus Christ that Paul had as an apostle. But at some point, we will need to explain to resistant people that the Christian faith is not a private thing. That Jesus Christ commissioned his followers to make disciples of all the nations, including them, our listeners at that moment. Jesus was challenged in the temple by the chief priests regarding his authority. By what authority do you do these things? We should expect no less. And indeed, it would be right for people to question our authority, to call them sinners and say that they are under condemnation. Who gives you the right to judge me? Answer, Jesus Christ does. God himself does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, when what you do when you're speaking to kings, princes, plebes, or paupers is at the appropriate moment, you tell them about the authority of Jesus Christ. You tell them about Christ's commission to preach the gospel to all men. Now, after using personal testimony to highlight sin and repentance and conversion, and after highlighting the Christ-given authority to preach, the third thing that Paul did when speaking to a king was emphasize divine revelation. And that's also found in verse 16. He emphasizes divine revelation. Jesus says, "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear or will reveal to you." It's an awkward way to say it, the way the New American Standard has it. You must speak about the things which I will reveal to you. To be an apostle, you had to see the risen Christ. Right? Paul establishes that in 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts chapter 1. That's also clear there as well. And so Jesus says to Paul, you will testify to what you have seen, meaning what you're seeing right here, you will say Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And though I wasn't there in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Paul can say, I can tell you that Jesus is risen. Right? He can witness to that. More than that, Paul will also testify to what Jesus will reveal to him in the days and months and perhaps years ahead. And that's Christian doctrine, right? Christian doctrine, especially all the facets of the gospel. And as you know, Paul frequently emphasized the truth that as an apostle, he had been given his gospel by direct revelation as one untimely born, right? 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't receive and should not expect to receive direct revelation like the apostles did. They are described in Ephesians 2 as the foundation of the church, and the foundational men received foundational revelation, and where do we find that foundational revelation? In the New Testament, right? In the written scriptures. And therefore, to imitate what Paul did here, we would have to also appeal to divine revelation. not personal revelations, not at all, but to the written revelation of the Scriptures. Elevating the absolute authority of divine revelation, the Bible, is vital in our evangelism, isn't it? Absolutely essential. And it doesn't matter if you're speaking to a king or a commoner. It's essential. In fact, in verse 22, Paul would point out the primary role of the Old Testament written scriptures, even for himself as an apostle. And we've seen in previous studies that he does this all over the place. Here he does it in this very setting, verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Paul's saying, I'm not a mystic. I am under the authority of the written scriptures, in his case, the Old Testament. So what do you do when you preach to a king? What you do is you emphasize sin, repentance, and conversion, perhaps by sharing your own testimony. What you do is you elevate Christ's authority, which gives you the right to speak. And what you do is you emphasize divine revelation, the written word of God, as the basis for everything that you will say. And isn't that exactly what we do with our friends and family as we evangelize them? We want to get people to the Bible as early and as often as possible because it is God's revelation. It is God's truth. The power to convert the soul is there as the Holy Spirit works through the Scripture to convict the mind and regenerate the heart. So, I hope you're starting to see that this is a very imitable pattern. This is a model, in a sense, that Paul is laying down for us as he speaks to King Agrippa, to Festus, and to the others. Now, what Paul emphasizes next is something that you and I have probably never had to emphasize in our gospel presentations. I've only had to do it once, when a guy was threatening to knock my head into next week when I was preaching the gospel to him. I've only had to do this once, but this is very unusual for us until last Sunday. Until last Sunday, when we were faced with a choice to disregard the government's, I believe, unjust ban on church meetings. When government meddling in regard to obeying God becomes more than a theoretical reality, which is pretty much what it's been for us our whole lives, just theoretical. When it becomes more than that, what you might need to do when you preach to a king is add a word about divine protection. And that's our fourth point, divine protection. Jesus says to Paul, get up, I'm going to send you to preach, right? Verse 17, rescuing you from the people, that's the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Promise of divine protection. You see, Paul's listeners might conclude that his message should be ignored because he had been locked up for his gospel preaching. And therefore, Paul spoke to those who could imprison or release him, who could spare him or execute him, and he assured them of Jesus Christ's promise to protect him either from or through persecution. Paul would eventually be beheaded by his Roman Gentile persecutors. He was often beaten, imprisoned, and so on. We know that from the New Testament. Sometimes God protected Paul from persecution. Sometimes he protected him through persecution. Both were divine protection. But it was always clear to Paul that God would protect him either from or through. And it was very important to Paul that these political powers understood that. And of course, the unforgettable classic expression of this reality is the words of Daniel's three friends when speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. How do you speak to a king? What you do is you say this: our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. When preaching to a king who almost certainly believes that he is the master of your destiny, you might have to graciously point out to him the reality of divine protection. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pointed out, that is protection either from or through persecution. Both are divine protections. You won't need to mention divine protection in most of your evangelism, but if you ever get to speak to an angry king or an angry parliament, you're going to have to. So when you speak to a king, you're going to need to emphasize conversion, Christ's authority, written divine revelation, and divine protection. Now in verse 18, Paul exemplifies a fifth thing that you will need to say when you preach to a king or indeed to anyone else. And that is the saving message of the gospel. And I could spend weeks developing just verse 18, but I thought we'll just go through the narrative. And so let's do this quickly. What you must say when you preach to a king or anyone else is the content of the saving message. Verse 18, Paul gives it. Jesus says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus Christ. Paul subtly evangelizes these men and women listening to him. And as I said, King Agrippa has figured it out long before Paul's done. He knows exactly what Paul's doing. He is subtly evangelizing them by outlining in clear, powerful terms the saving message of Christianity. He focuses on four components. Repentance, a turning from and a turning to. Forgiveness, heaven or eternal life. And faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, you saw those four components in verse 18, didn't you? I'm sending you, says Jesus, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. From the dominion of Satan to God. That's repentance. That's biblical repentance. A turning from darkness and sin and self and Satan to light and to God. Whether you describe it figuratively, turning from darkness to light, or describe it relationally, turning from Satan to God, the saving message of Christianity is always a message of repentance, a turning from and a turning to. After repentance, the second component of the saving message is forgiveness of sins. In the middle of verse 18, you're to go to them, Paul, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Being right with God through undeserved, unmerited, Christ-purchased forgiveness is the heart of the saving message. Third, eternal life. Doesn't say the words eternal life, but what else is our inheritance? You are to teach them to repent that they may receive forgiveness of sins and receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What is our inheritance? Eternal life with God in heaven. Christ is the one true heir because he is the one true son. But because we are united with Christ, we share in his inheritance eternally as adopted sons and daughters. No gospel presentation, whether to a king or a commoner, could be complete without putting heaven in front of the person. And lastly, faith in Christ. The end of verse 18. You need to tell them, Paul, that they will receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart by faith in me, by faith in Jesus Christ. Because what sets Christians apart is not family lineage. It is not ethnicity. It is not a religious ritual. What sets Christians apart is faith in Christ. Behind that, of course, hidden their election. But as people see it, it is faith in Christ, who he is and what he's done on the cross. And so what you do when you preach to a king is you emphasize sin and conversion. You speak of Christ's authority, of divine revelation, divine protection, and you explain the glorious details of the saving message of faith in Jesus, our Lord. Not a bad pattern to follow, is it? Now, Paul continues his subtle evangelism to this group of powerful political unbelievers in verse 19 and 20. He says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles," sounds like Acts 1:8, doesn't it, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Do you think that Agrippa is not getting the message? You who are right now living in an incestuous, vile, repulsive relationship with your own sister, God forbid, don't you think it's time you stop considering God and his commands to be merely theoretical and actually repent and turn from your sin?" Agrippa knows exactly what Paul is saying. Exactly. "My message is that people, including you, King, should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance." This is, and again, worthy of a whole sermon in itself, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible on the subject of repentance, isn't it? Just like John the Baptist, just like Jesus, and frankly, just like the rest of the Bible, Paul taught that professed repentance that is not accompanied by visible changes in actions and attitude is not a meaningful repentance. While changed actions and attitudes do not produce salvation, it's not about works, right? They are the God-expected result of salvation. We always need to get that order right, don't we? Now, in verse 21, Paul points out that his opponent's true problem with him in the preceding chapters of Acts is his gospel, not with some supposed imaginary defiling of the temple. And therefore, for a moment, being Paul, he goes on a rabbit trail, he goes back to establishing his case that Christianity should function under the same legal protections as Judaism. Verse 21, "For this reason, because of my gospel preaching, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Verse 22, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen." That I basically am holding Jewish doctrine, says Paul. This is just what was predicted in the Old Testament. "That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul is again establishing that his authoritative book, written scripture, is the Old Testament. He says, "I'm teaching exactly what Moses and the prophets predicted. My doctrine of resurrection is entirely Jewish." He says, "Even my teaching that the Messiah's work would be applied to both Jews and Gentiles," let's just have a moment of thanks here because there's not a lot of Jews here, unfortunately. Right? "My doctrine," said Paul, "that the Messiah's work would be applied to both Jews and Gentiles is also undeniably an Old Testament doctrine." Therefore, by implication, he's saying, my Christian faith should be legally protected just as Judaism was, because it's just the New Covenant extension of Old Testament religion. Now, Festus, the Roman governor, had read the Roman government's intelligence reports about Jews. Of course he had. He's going to be the governor of the province. He has to have some knowledge of Jews and what they believe, what their attitudes are. And the governments of Rome had intelligence reports about that, just as any government today would have similar reports. Festus knows that he's no expert in Judaism, But one thing he's pretty convinced of, he's pretty convinced that as an ethnic entity, New Testament era Jews are not likely to embrace Paul's idea that the Messiah is equally the savior of Jews and Gentiles. And therefore you get an outburst from Festus. Verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind if you think that Jews are going to share their Messiah with Gentiles. You are nuts." And you understand why he says that. "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king," back to Agrippa, "the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this hasn't been done in a corner." And with those words, Paul moves to the sixth thing that you do when you preach to a king. You call him personally to repentance, a personal call to faith. Up to this point, Paul has been evangelizing King Agrippa and the others in an admittedly indirect fashion. He's done that by sharing his own personal testimony, by talking about his gospel commission from Christ and the message of Christianity in indirect, somewhat theoretical terms. Paul now takes up the spear of conviction, presses the point of that spear against Agrippa's chest, and presses that spear point straight through Agrippa's heart. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now remember, Agrippa was not a Jew. He was of Edomite descent. However, he had a well-justified reputation for taking Judaism and its teaching seriously, even though his personal morality is utterly appalling. And Paul pushed this king right onto the spear point of, it is not enough, Agrippa, to say that you theoretically respect the teachings of Judaism and the Old Testament. You actually must repent and believe in God and believe in his Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. What you do when you speak to a king is you call him to faith and repentance. Now, I think it's clear that Agrippa is perfectly aware of what Paul is doing all through this speech. He understood that Paul has been subtly evangelizing him all along. This is a very clever man, make no mistake about it. And so Paul says in verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." He knows what Paul is doing. Now the question is always asked, was Agrippa genuine here? Who can tell? Who can tell? It is possible that he was both teasing or baiting Paul a little bit. "I know what you've been doing. You've been trying to evangelize me all along, Paul. I know that." But it might be true that he was genuinely convicted at the same time. Such two-sided responses are not uncommon, are they? You've probably seen them in your own evangelism, as have I. Whatever the state of Agrippa's heart, Paul's love for the souls of these men and women, these horrifically immoral, unjust, openly corrupt power mongers, his love for them is deep, warm, and genuine. Verse 29. Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am," meaning a repentant believer in Jesus Christ. And then you find out that, believe it or not, Paul had a sense of humor as well, except for these chains. He says, "I want you to be just like me, except I don't want you in chains." Yeah. Paul loved their souls. He loved them. He wanted to see them come to Christ. Now, the conclusion in verse 30 and following is, "The king stood up, the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Again, that echo of the words spoken of Christ. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is what I call hallway courage. Courage that you don't have in the meeting, but you have in the hallway. Now that the decision has been taken out of their hands, now that their obvious legal obligation to set Paul free is no longer a threat to them politically, there is immediate and unanimous agreement that Paul is guiltless in this matter and should be set free. The clarity and courage that Festus and indeed Felix should have had earlier shines through now, only that it's too late. Therefore, Paul will be sent to Rome. So, what do you say when you speak to a king? The same thing you say when you speak to a prince, a peasant, or a commoner. You speak respectfully. You speak respectfully regardless of the moral train wreck of the person's life. You emphasize sin and conversion, perhaps by using your own personal testimony. You establish the authority of Jesus Christ and of His divine revelation, the Bible. If necessary, you emphasize the reality of divine protection. You always compellingly outline the saving message, meaningful repentance, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and faith in Jesus Christ. And then you graciously and firmly call the listener to faith, personal faith, in Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is what you do when you speak to a king. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to work through this extended passage. What a fine example Paul has given us here. And we pray for the courage in these days, the quiet, open courage to stand for Christ, the quiet, open courage to preach the gospel. And we pray that we'd follow Paul's example here, that we would be clear, that we'd be decisive, that we'd be gracious, and that we would love the souls of our friends and family and others as we speak to them. We pray for wisdom and courage in Jesus' name. Amen.